for your kindness to us. Thankful for the opportunity to once again open your word, allowing your spirit and the word of God to shepherd our hearts. We look so forward this morning to looking at the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the one to whom we worship and love and obey. Pray that this time will be pleasing to you and that you would be honored by it in Christ's name. Amen. So, the next section has been passed around. Christology is the next section of systematic theology that we are going to be studying. If you recall, we did the introduction to systematic theology, and for those of you who noticed, it's called prolegomena. You know, big word, just introduction. Then we did bibliology, and we studied the theology of the Word of God. We did theology proper, which is God Himself, the Trinitarian, which we finished with last week. That took quite a while. That was the longest section of this systematic theology study. And then now we have in front of us Christology, which is the study of Christ. And this should thrill you. And you might say, well, everything we do, we study Christ. And that's true. But we're going to dive into the person and the work of Christ specifically over the next several weeks. Much of it will be familiar, and yet hopefully as we open these scriptures and look at them, it will once again thrill your soul. As a believer, we are to be thrilled with Christ. He should be the apple of our eye, the subject of our thoughts, the person of our devotion and our worship, and as we learn more about Him, that equips us to even do that in a greater way. We're probably not going to get very far today, I wouldn't think, because that first passage there under A, the first word is the preeminent one. And the passage is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. You're probably very familiar with that passage. I think I mentioned this several weeks ago. There are, in my estimation, obviously the New Testament presents Christ. The whole Bible presents Christ, but the New Testament certainly tells us of Him. Four Gospels, specifically writing about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Acts, the historical narrative of how Christ, after His resurrection and the Spirit's coming, the church is born to proclaim Christ. And the body of Christ is being built in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the world. And the epistles that we have that Paul wrote and James wrote and Peter wrote are the church of Jesus Christ, right? And then Revelation is the unveiling or the coming of Christ in His full glory. But in the New Testament, there are four specific passages that I can think of that really identify the nature, the person, and the work of Christ very, very clearly. John 1 being one of them, which we will look at. You can see that's on the list. Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, and then this passage, Colossians 1. And Colossians 1, if you look at it, verses 15 through 20, and I'll just read it, but the entire passage hinges on one phrase at the end of verse 18, and I'll draw it to your attention as we read it. But look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And there's the word. In everything he might be preeminent. This passage specifically centers on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It goes on in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." If you were wondering about the spelling of preeminent, there you have it in verse 18. I had to look it up to try to spell it. So, preeminent, the first in rank or influence, to hold first place, surpassing all others, the foremost one. And the person, of course, that's being spoken of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The pronoun he there in verse 15 refers back to verse 13, where it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That he there in verse 13 is God the Father. In saving someone, when someone comes to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their life is transformed, this transition takes place, and it's actually a translation, if you will. And by the way, you didn't feel it take place. It just took place in the spiritual realm, which sounds sort of ooh, but it did. And God the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness, which is where we were born. Ephesians 2, right? "For you're dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, carrying out the objective of your fathers. You were objects of wrath." And so there's that condition of depravity. A man born in sin, born in a state of inability. That's what depravity is, the inability to please God at any level. And there's, of course, different levels of depravity. And that's where men get in trouble, because men who are unbelievers typically compare themselves and say, "Well, I'm just not so bad. I'm not a murderer. I never robbed anybody. I'm generally a good person." And yet depravity doesn't mean that everyone is equally bad. It just means that everyone is equally unable to be a believer on their own. And so that's the domain of darkness. And when somebody comes to faith, God delivers that person from the domain of darkness and transfers them, translates them into a completely different realm, a completely different kingdom, if you will. And that we see here, it's the kingdom of his beloved Son, who is Jesus Christ, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. The price for our salvation has been paid. You hear that talked about, that word redemption, often when Christ died on the cross, he paid a price. He paid the price for our redemption, and the benefit of that is the forgiveness of sins. And so there's this salvation that has taken place, and then he, verse 15, he, the beloved Son, kingdom of his beloved Son, he, and now Paul goes into great detail about the preeminence of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the icon, the exact replica, if you will, of the invisible God. He was what the disciples saw, and what they saw represented the invisible God, the God of the universe, the God which is God is spirit, he says in John chapter 4. Firstborn of all creation does not mean that he was created in any way. That word firstborn is a word that speaks of one's rank, one's superiority. Oftentimes, the firstborn of a family was not necessarily the one that was born first in time, but the one that was chosen to be the superior one, or the one who is the one who is given the rights of inheritance. And in this case, Christ is superior and preeminent and the chief over all creation. In fact, I think the NIV might even say that. And I'm not a huge fan of the NIV, but they, when it says that he is the firstborn over all creation, that is a clearer understanding of what's being said there. He is the chief one over all that's been created. And we know that by virtue of the fact of what verse 16 tells us. How is he over all creation? Well, he's the one who created it. And that's what it says in verse 16. "For by him all things were created." in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That pretty much covers all the dimensions, right? Heaven and earth. I mean, we have the earth, and then you have everything outside of the earth, which is in this context, heaven. Not the third heaven, but all of the stellar heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the billions of stars and the galaxies. That's all considered heaven and earth. So it's comprehensive. He created all things, visible and invisible. And so all that we see was certainly created by Christ himself, but then all that we do not see, and it's the unseen things that has consistently over the last 36 years of my life, as I've meditated upon it, blown my mind that there's an entire existence of invisible that the Lord is just as sovereign and controlling over as what we see that is visible. I can't comprehend the visible. And then you've got all that's going on in the invisible. But regardless, he is the one who created all of those things. And then it's interesting what Paul does, because the Colossians were being sort of inundated with spiritual ideas. They were at the early stages of this Gnostic heresy that was going on, and behind that are that part of the invisible are these descriptions of what he says, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. That's part of the invisible world, that's sort of that spiritual realm. We know that there is a tremendous number of spiritual beings that exist in the invisible world. They were formerly angels. They fell and they were judged and they were never able to be redeemed. And they exist in a system that is headed up by Satan himself. And that's what this description is of the hierarchy, this very well-organized system of demonic beings, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Even those things are created by Christ himself. And they were created for a specific purpose, through him and for him. He was both the way that they were created and the purpose for which they were created. That answers the question, why would the Lord ever create Satan? Why would he ever create demons? Why would he allow them to accomplish the things that they've accomplished in the world, the ideologies, the governments, all of the control that the wicked one has? Why would the Lord allow this? It's ultimately for his purpose. And that purpose has not been completely and totally revealed to us in its fullness, but we know that it clearly puts his glory on display. But Christ is the one who created all those things. And then verse 17 says, and he is before all things. Now, where firstborn of all creation puts him as first in rank, this word before in verse 17 puts him before all things in the manner of time. It talks about he's pre-existent. Christ is the pre-existent one. And in order for him to be the one who created all things, he had to exist before all things. And that's what verse 17 says. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a powerful statement about the sustaining work of Christ in creation. The idea that somehow there are those who they aren't quite ready to commit themselves to a full-blown evolutionary thought as far as how the universe came into existence, but they will say, well, I believe that God created all things, but then he just sort of let the evolutionary process take place. Just sort of let it do its thing. And that's just not the case. Christ is intimately involved in the sustaining of all things. In fact, in Hebrews 1, it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so everything that takes place in the universe is being held together by Christ himself. The fact that we walk around on this planet and don't float up into the sky because of the whole law of gravity thing, he's sustaining that. The fact that the universe is held together, the fact that I can rest assured that global warming is not a legitimate thing from the standpoint of it will not bring everything to an end, because Christ is sustaining everything. Now, is the Is the earth and the creation groaning because of its desire to be redeemed? Absolutely. That's Romans 8. But any scientific conclusion that denies the reality that things will occur as Christ has outlined them in the Scriptures, with his holding things together until the ultimate end, when he does turn it loose, 2 Peter 3, he will. At one point, he will let it all go loose, and the elemental things will burn. And you'll see the end of everything that's been created, and what we know is now the heavens and the earth will be done away with. But until that moment in time, Christ is sustaining all things and will sustain all things. And then it says he is the head of the body, the body of Christ, the church, the believing body. That's the invisible universal body of Christ. Now, we are a local body. We are a manifestation of the universal body. We are a local body. But the universal body of Christ the universal body, the church, has a head, and that head is Christ himself. And it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, using the same word, the firstborn, and we know that he wasn't the first person that was raised from the dead. We've got historical accounts in the Scriptures that say there were other people that were raised from the dead. We had folks in the Old Testament raised from the dead. We had folks in the New Testament raised from the dead. But of those raised from the dead, he is the chief. And why is that? Well, the other ones that were raised from the dead, guess what? They died again. Jesus, raised from the dead, never to return to that place. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then that phrase that sort of summarizes the entire section, that in everything, all inclusive, he might be the first in rank. And then it talks about his deity, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Fullness of God, fullness of man, all in one. And then the ministry that he had through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He reconciles men to himself, but then ultimately he will reconcile all things, which includes the creation that will need to be redeemed and reconciled. He will reconcile all things. He'll bring to a final consummation all things that will bring glory and honor to him. Did somebody say something? Yes.
Yeah. Latch onto that and say, see, Christ was born.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's the original language. See, they're only looking at it in the English. The original word is prototokos, right? Which means chief. It has nothing to do with being born necessarily. It has to do with one's status, one's rank, one's place. The firstborn was the one who had the right to inheritance, the right of authority, all those things. And so, yeah, it has brought confusion, and a false teacher or a heretic will always seize on something to try to prove their point. But the passage itself, even if they want to talk about those things, what about these other things that are mentioned in this passage? Are you just glossing over them? I mean, all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Let's talk about that. And so, yeah, the minuscule treatment of a word, a misunderstood word, to try to prove your point is silliness. But I'm with you. They will. And it is. I mean, when you naturally in our mind, we hear firstborn, we think first person to come out of the womb. But it's not. So it's a good point, though. I don't know if that expanded enough. But yeah, just first in rank. I always remember preeminence. When I hear firstborn anymore, I've trained my mind to think preeminent, to think first in rank, to think superior, because that's what's being said. He's the superior one over all creation. He's the superior one in death, in resurrection. So it's unbelievable the number of people over on this side, which is just so different than how it normally is. I just can't wrap my mind around it. But anyway, so that's the first point, the preeminent one. Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the incomparable Christ. I think trying to remember if it was John MacArthur or someone else that wrote a book one time called The Incomparable Christ, and it was unpacking of this particular passage. It was so good. So that's letter A, the preeminent one. Letter B, the deity of Christ, the deity of Christ. We've used that word regularly. I assume that most of you are familiar with what it means. It's just the fact that Christ is God. Christ is God. And so we're going to look at several declarations of deity, and it would shock me if we got past this section. But we'll see. As mentioned previously, John 1:1, the first passage, which is a declaration of Christ's deity. John introducing his gospel differently than the other three, right? Matthew begins with a genealogy, but then the birth account, the birth narrative. Luke begins with conversations about how John the Baptist was going to be born and the prophecies associated with Christ's birth and then the historical account of the birth. Mark skips the birth of Christ altogether and sort of picks up at Jesus' baptism. John, whose emphasis is on the deity of Christ throughout the entire gospel, begins in eternity past. And he says, in the beginning, before time began, before there was even the measurement of time, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Unique that he uses the word, Word. We know that that's the word logos. And yet, as the passage unfolds, you know, if we're left with just verse 1, somebody might say, well, how do we know who the Word is? Well, as John unfolds this and unpacks it, we gain an understanding of who the Word is. He was in the beginning with God, but then that verse 1, we're told that he is face-to-face with God. And not only was he face-to-face with God, being present with God, but here's the reality, he himself was God. So that's a strong declaration of the deity of Christ. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, who? The Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As you go down, you get to verse 14, that clears it up for us as far as who the Word was. And the Word became flesh, took on humanity, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A little bit further, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God or the only Son, the only begotten one, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So declarations of deity in John 1:1. Second one, Colossians 2:9, very similar to what we've already seen in Colossians 1 and verse 19. Speaking of Christ, how do you know? Well, because verse 8 ends with Christ being identified. Verse 8 of Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, the Colossian church was under attack. There were teachers from the outside, perhaps even influence from the inside, that was trying to capture the minds of these believers in Colossae with ideas contrary to Christ himself. They were claiming a higher form of knowledge, Gnosticism, and you often run across that terminology, this idea that we have an elevated form of knowledge, something that is spiritually given to us that's beyond just our ability to read and comprehend, but this is a superior knowledge that only is given to certain folks, and that's this Gnostic belief. And they denied that Christ, God himself, could ever take on matter or humanity because humanity was wicked. And so they had these weird machinations and weird doctrines about who Christ is, and they were all false, and they denied the historic deity of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't let anyone take you captive by these things. And he says, for in him, Christ, referring back to what he just said in verse 8, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ, the most unique individual, the most unique human being that has ever existed, because he possesses both the nature of God and the nature of man, full humanity and full deity. Deity with humanity added completely. Fully God and fully man. Now, I don't expect that you can work that out to a complete and total understanding. If you can, that's fantastic. You would hold a position of singularity amongst all of the human race, because it's a divine mystery. The incarnation, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in a human being with a full human nature and a full nature of God. But that's exactly what that verse says, the fullness of the Godhead. He lacked nothing. He did not sacrifice any of his deity when he took on humanity, nor did he lack anything human. Nor was he, by definition, a superhuman being. He was fully man. He ate just like we eat. He drank just like we drink. He had to go to sleep just like we go to sleep. His body had to reboot just like we reboot when we go to sleep. He cried, he bled, he sweated. All of those things. He was completely and totally human in every way. And that's not a diminishing of his deity. Fully God, fully man, the most unique individual that's ever existed. The preeminent one. John 20, declarations of deity. I think we might have talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but this is when Thomas was unsure about what the disciples had told him regarding Christ's resurrection. I think I told you before, Thomas gets sort of a bad rap as the doubter. Maybe he doubted. Maybe he just was one of those guys that said, hey, I'm just don't want to fully commit myself to something until I see it with my own eyes. And that's exactly what Christ in his kindness did for Thomas. You see that in John chapter 20. Evidently, 8 days previously, Jesus had appeared to some of the disciples, but Thomas was not there. Pick it up, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So this time Thomas with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I know we did this because I remember saying, I can't wait till we can enter rooms without worrying about the doors being locked. Perhaps we can do that. But Jesus certainly did it in his resurrected form. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And the whole purpose of us going to this passage is this is a declaration of deity from the mouth of Thomas. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. He refers to him as Kyrios, which we will talk about, which is Lord, and Theos, which is God. My Lord and my God. And then these encouraging words. I love verses like this. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that includes everybody in this room. in a complete generation, more than a generation, 2,000 years of folks who believed without seeing Jesus himself, but they believed the testimony of the scriptures, they believed the testimony of the Spirit of God who confirms that truth in their hearts, and they commit their lives as believers to him. And first, I think Peter even says, "Whom having not seen, we still love." But one day faith will be sight. But Thomas had the tremendous benefit, the tremendous opportunity to actually see him. You know, John wrote later in life, 1 John, this is not in the notes, but in 1 John, I'm going off script here, so bear with me a moment. 1 John, as he introduced that first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, he introduces a very similar thought as he did in his Gospel of John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He introduces now the senses, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. The one who is the life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's another declaration of Christ's deity. He was with the Father, but was made manifest to us. What an opportunity, what an advantage those men had to walk with Jesus every day, to witness the magnificence of his life. And yet at times he was just walking along with them just like they were. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He got tired, all those things. And yet here was the God of the universe. So, pretty fascinating. Another declaration of deity comes from Christ himself. John chapter 13, many places, and we will look at other places that he declares himself to be God, and that's part of the beauty of reading through the Gospel of John. If you were here with us as Justin preached through the Gospel of John, so often it was Christ proclaiming who he was. But on the night before his crucifixion, in John chapter 13, he wants to give the disciples certainly something to remember. And not only did he institute the Lord's table, but he did something very unique. You would think that on the night before your death, you would be sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? Distracted by what was going to occur the next day. And yet he gives them an example of service, an example of humility. It says after supper or during the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his other garments or his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. So he dresses himself as a slave, ties a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This was servant's work. This was serving someone else. It was caring for them. And this is the night before he was going to die on the cross. And yet he's teaching his disciples. He's giving them a lesson in humility. He's giving them a lesson in servanthood. He had said earlier in his life, who's greater, the one who is served or the one who does the serving? And he was demonstrating what a servant does. He serves others. This interaction between him and Simon Peter is fantastic. He came to Simon Peter, who was probably a little uncomfortable with the whole thing, right? He knows who Jesus is. He's seen him walk on water. He's seen him heal the blind. He's been on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, and now he's on his knees with a towel wrapped around his waist, and he's going to wash his feet. I mean, that's low. And Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, very helpful, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter, again, rejects. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. It's beneath you, Lord. Don't wash my feet. Jesus gives him an ultimatum. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And of course, Peter just shifts immediately, right? When he hears that, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And in other words, if being washed by you indicates communion with you and connection to you, I don't want you just to wash my feet. Bathe me completely. And then you see the beautiful picture. Jesus said, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And of course, he was talking about Judas. But the spirituality, the spiritual connection to that is that Peter, listen, you've been cleansed from all your sins. You've been cleaned. You're in. You're completely clean, but there's times when you just need cleansing. And that's such a beautiful picture for us. I mean, we've been cleaned. We've been forgiven of all our sins. There's just times that relationship needs to be restored. We need to be cleansed as we confess our sins. But going on down, it says he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done? Now, he just told Peter that he's not going to understand, but he would understand afterward. But here he says, do you understand what I've done? And look what Jesus says. You call me teacher and Lord. Kurios. It's the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh in the Old Testament. You call me the sovereign one, the one in full and total authority, and you are right, for so I am. I mean, when Jesus makes those types of statements, it's chilling. You know, I love when the soldiers approached him in the garden, and they were going to arrest him, and they asked about who he is, and he said, "I am he." And it says they just fell back. There's a declaration of deity. Paul, of course, many, many times in his writings proclaims the deity of Christ. The one that we've got there in our notes is from Titus, a familiar passage, Titus 2. You've got verse 13 in your notes. I would start at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the grace of God in sending Christ. The benevolence of God, the favor of God in sending Christ that brings salvation to all people. And that same grace, the grace of God trains us, once salvation has been received, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So Paul was telling Titus to teach the occupants of Crete that they've got a Savior who is a manifestation of the grace of God, and as a result of his work in their lives in this present age, the time that we're living now. And so in Crete, it was the first century Crete. For us, it's the 21st century America. We're to renounce ungodliness, turn our back on ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait. And we're waiting for one thing, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our what? Great God, Theos, I'm almost certain, yes, great God and Savior Jesus Christ, equal declaration of deity. How we doing? Ooh. Speed up. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 2. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Again, equating Christ the Savior with Lord, Sovereign One. John 10:30, we saw this. I don't have time to unpack it, but just 10:30, the verse, I and the Father are one. It's that passage where he talks about, listen, my sheep hear my voice. The sheep learn the voice of their shepherd, and they respond to the voice that they become accustomed to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who has gave them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, right? No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. Quickly. Philippians 2, we've referenced this passage, but this is the great humility exaltation passage. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're not going to look at all of those verses, but it's in the midst of a section where Paul is emphasizing the necessity of humility in the life of a believer, right? First four verses of Philippians 2, he's talking about esteeming others as better than yourselves, you know, do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't look after your own interests, but also the interests of others. Listen, we have no problem looking after our own interests. It's hardwired into our DNA. We're just selfish. I mean, bottom line, right? Something happens. You don't have to go very far to figure that out. Something happens, you say, how does that affect me? I do it every day, all day. Right? You get news? What do I need to do now? Selfish. We look for our own interests. But part of the sanctification process is, and that's okay, believe me, because Jesus says, love others as you love yourself. He knows you're going to love yourself. The challenge of the Christian life is to be able to set aside that love or that self-interest to such a point that you're able to consider the interests of others. And so that's the backdrop. Because that's what humility is a lowering of yourself to consider the interests of others, right? That's the backdrop for what Paul then writes. Do what Jesus did. In verse 5, he says, have your mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. In other words, have the same mindset, have the same attitude of Christ. So what did he do? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Fascinating verse. In the original King James Version that I learned it in, it said, did not consider it robbery. And I used to think, what in the world does that mean? But it just means that Christ, in his position of equality with God, did not consider that equality with God a thing to be secured and kept from others. In other words, I'm not going to just remain in this. I'm going to sacrifice that position of equality with God, that face-to-face relationship in eternity past. I'm going to voluntarily leave that in order to become a human being, in order to add humanity. And that word equality is so tremendous. It's the word isos in the Greek, I-S-O-S. And I know it's probably been a long time for some of you, and it certainly has to me, but I've got drawn in my notes an isosceles triangle. And there was a time in my life when I actually enjoyed geometry. But an isosceles triangle, for those of you who aren't far removed from geometry, is what? A triangle with, well, at least two perfectly, right? At least two perfectly equal, right? I mean, there's an equality there. Isos, it's perfectly equal. And that's what verse 6 says, is that Christ is perfectly equal with God, and he did not regard that as something to be clung to. Is that a word? Cling, clang, clung? But he didn't regard that as something that he himself, guarding his own self-interest, would cling to, but was willing to abandon it for the purpose of who? Others. Because guess what? If Christ doesn't come, there is no salvation. And so he's putting the eternal needs of others above his own self-interest of equality with God. And that's the beauty of that passage. And it says he went on. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. being found in human form. There's such humility that there's a decline. There's a digression of humility there. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man, being found in fashion or being found in human form. Part of his humility was that no one recognized him. Hardly, I didn't say no one, that's a hyperbolic statement. Hardly anyone recognized who he was. He was just a man. And you see that even emphasized oftentimes in the scriptures. He would do something and the folks at his hometown would go, "Isn't that Joseph's kid over there? Well, isn't he just a carpenter? Why is he speaking with all these? Why is he trying to tell us what to do?" He was just recognized as a man, just a common Jewish man. But that was part of his humility. At any time, Jesus could have done what? In Matthew 27, he says, "Listen, this gets too rough around here. I could call 12 legions of angels." That he had the power to summon 72,000 angels to wipe out the whole world, but in humility he chose not to because he had a mission to accomplish. Found himself in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The Bible says he had to learn obedience. The Son learned obedience in his humanity. Before time, Christ didn't have to be obedient to the Father. He was equal with God. In his humanity, he learned obedience, Hebrews says, by the things that he suffered. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so you see the humility just continues to go down from the heights of heaven to death itself. And then the exaltation takes place in verses 9 through 11, but we don't have time for that. And then one last passage, and then we're going to shut it down for this week. Hebrews 1, and we've touched on now every one of the passages, haven't we, that I mentioned earlier. The writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, who many will say it's Paul. I might be one of them. But he kept his identity secret if he wanted to, so we don't know who it is, so we can't say with absolute authority it's Paul. But whoever wrote Hebrews said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." See, Son, creation of the world. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That covers a lot of time in those three verses. But look at the quotes. And remember, Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ over everything that the Jews held sacred. The Jews held the angels sacred. The Jews held Moses sacred. The Jews held the priest position sacred. And systematically through the book of Hebrews, the writer just presents Christ as superior to every one of these things. So he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" The title of son, a declaration of deity. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Verse 6, "Let all God's angels worship him." Who do the angels worship? They worship God. And he says in verse 8, "But of the Son, he says this, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" That's God the Father calling the Son God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Jesus Christ is undeniably and scripturally God Himself. We're going to shut it down because Justin shut it down early as well. So you're going to have lots more time than you normally have. I hope you enjoy it. Just don't make your way in there if they're still going on. But anyway, next week, Lord willing, we will pick up at number 2 there. Put my glasses back on. The pre-existence of Christ, which we've touched on already. But these will be some more fun passages. In fact, John 8 there, we may spend some time there because that's one of the fun ones. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we read these passages about your Son. We're humbled in so many ways because we can't fully grasp or comprehend the truths that they convey. And yet we know they're true and we trust them. We're humbled as we read of Christ's perfect example as a man who was one worthy of worship, one worthy of acclaim and majesty, and yet took on the form of a servant, even performing deeds of servants to provide examples to his disciples. And Lord, we so many times manifest the opposite of that. We want to be served. We exist in pride. We think only of ourselves. Lord, may the study of your word capture our hearts, capture our minds. May we seek to, in small ways, mimic the example that Christ set. Thank you that you did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, that you emptied yourself, took on the form of a servant, became a man, lived an obedient life, even to the point of death. And thank you, Father, that death you counted as total payment for my sin and the sins of everyone else who would ever believe the gospel. Lord, thank you that we have a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we seek to put away ungodliness and live with sound thinking, Lord, may our hope be the arrival of the risen Son of God. We look forward so much to even studying in greater depth the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, and may it be encouraging and convicting and life-changing for all of us. In Christ's name, amen.